We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
We're about to enter into the final week of Advent, the anticipation of Christmas. That'll be Sunday. And so as we do that, I want this final week that's coming up. We'll begin on Sunday and we'll have then a whole week. And then of course, Christmas comes on a Sunday this year. One service, 1 hour long, 11 to noon. And I know it might be a little bit complex. Christmas Day, Sunday, I get that. But, and some of you may not totally be in the position to make the call on this one. But I just think to say we can't go to church on Sunday because it's Christmas is a massive exercise in missing the point. And so we're trying to accommodate things. One service, 1 hour long, 11 to noon, and but anyway, we begin the final Sunday of Advent this Sunday, and then we're heading towards the next Sunday, which is Christmas Day. It's beautiful when it works out that way. Very much looking forward to it. And I want this final week to be a week of really entering into the mysterion, the mystery of Christ. My message tonight is entitled, from that song. I got the idea for the title from that song. I wonder as I wander. And again, man, Cammie, that was awesome. You did such a good job with that. I heard that song on XM radio, and I thought, I could preach on that song. And then I told Eric, I said, you get Cammie to sing that song, because, yeah, that was awesome. Luke chapter 2, the text for I wonder as I wander. Luke chapter 2, verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Amen. The thing that makes Christmas Christmas, more than any other thing, more than the Christmas trees and the mistletoe and the stockings hung by the chimney with care, more than all of that, the thing that makes Christmas Christmas is wonder. We'll just kind of whisper that word. Just say, wonder. Wonder is the primary delight that children derive from Christmas. Now, they wouldn't express it as such. They wouldn't perhaps understand it as such. But the primary delight, and of course, every child delights in Christmas. The primary delight they experience from Christmas is wonder. And it has to do with why we associate, or there's such an easy association between Christmas and children. It's not that anything about Christmas is childish. Rather, it is that children more easily come under the spell of wonder. And Christmas should evoke the delight of wonder within us. And children are easily seduced by wonder. And wonder is what we want to recapture as adults so that Christmas can be magical once again. But it's going to take more than Santa and 8 tiny reindeer to do that as you become an adult. The fountain of Christmas wonder is the Christmas story itself. Again, as an adult, you're not likely to, in and of itself, fall into the great delight of wonder through merely decorations and Christmas trees and presents under the tree. But the truth is that the great fountain of wonder, of Christmas wonder, is the Christmas story itself. The angels sent from heaven. A virgin giving birth, shepherds keeping watch in the fields over their flock by night. Magi coming from afar. All of that, that's the source of the wonder. And we're told here in our text that all who heard the story that the shepherds now had to tell, think about their story. Hey, we were just out there in our fields, keeping watch over our flock. It was night, and suddenly, an angel. All they told their story to wondered at it. We're told that Mary, who over the course of 9 months, now just think of all that has happened in her life. I mean, I would suspect that we would understand Mary as something as an ordinary Jewish peasant girl, maybe 15, 16 years old. And her life has been relatively normal up until that moment when Gabriel came to her, and now the last 9 months have been something else. And she treasures these things and she ponders them. That means she wonders about them. Well, let's do the same. Try your hardest. Try with me tonight. Not to be so familiar with the story that you no longer wonder at it. That you just hear it as a repetitive thing. Try not to do that. Because I want to help you recapture the wonder of Christmas, which is, well, wonder itself is the cure for the modern malady of boredom. Boredom, by the way, is not a commentary on circumstances, but the sign of an unhealthy soul. I hope that doesn't offend you. I'm trying to help you. Boredom is not a commentary on the circumstances. Oh, this is so boring. This, that, the other thing is boring. Boredom, the experience of boredom, is not a commentary on the circumstances around you. It is the sign of an unhealthy soul. And we want to try to get your soul healthy. So let's meditate tonight on the incarnation. Because incarnation is more than just the wonder of Christmas. The incarnation is the fountain of all wonder. It's the greatest wonder of all. You've heard me tell that story, you know. Way back in 2003, and being in the Rocky Mountains by myself on a ridge 12,000 feet just after a thunderstorm, watching the sun go down over the Never Summer Mountains. And these seven elk come up and they're grazing there right in front of me. Just me and the elk and the sunset and the Never Summer Mountains. And how just as that western sky aflame and the sun is dipping down below those mountains, how this elk lifted up his head and his antlers formed the frame for this wonder-evoking sunset. And I prayed in that moment. I said, God, I want to live my whole life with a sense of wonder. And God spoke to me. God spoke to me. And he spoke in this sentence. And he said to me, this is the greatest wonder of all. The Word became flesh. Well, that put me on a course of exploration. I could say study, but that would maybe mislead you. It put me on a course of exploration. God was giving me something to explore that would revive wonder in my own life. Well, 8 years ago, because it was 8 years ago, eight and a half, I didn't understand how, in fact, that a whole new world would open up to me through meditating on the incarnation. But it did. A whole new world of the Christian faith opened up to me as I learned to meditate. That's something that we've lost in the modern world. As I learned to meditate on the incarnation. In fact, what I'm giving you tonight might in some ways more properly be called a meditation than a sermon. I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to at least avoid trying to tell you to do too much. But I simply want to give you a meditation that hopefully will stick with you over the days to come. Well, I didn't understand 8 years ago how a new world would open up to me through meditating on the incarnation, but it did. And the world that I discovered through meditating on the incarnation was wonderful or wonder-filled. But the other thing that surprised me was how many people I discovered, are not actually interested in serious meditation upon the incarnation. Even pastors and preachers and people that should know better. I was surprised at how many of them just seemed to have very little interest in that. I would try to engage them in conversation about a meditation upon the implications of the incarnation. And they seemed, I'm going to use that word, they seemed bored by it. Again, that's not a commentary on my choice of conversation topic, but an indication of something unhealthy in their soul. Far too many Christians settle for a cheap, kitsch understanding of the incarnation. And that helps perpetuate what I'll call a kitsch Christianity. You know that word, kitsch? It means it's a cheap imitation, sentimental art, a parody of beauty, a mockery of mystery. One of my very favorite theologians, you hear me quote him a lot, Hans Urs von Balthasar, he said this, all the kitsch, remember this is the cheap, sentimental imitation, not really good art, a parody of beauty, a mockery of mystery. He says, all the kitsch to be found in Christian faith and Christian art arises from a failure to take the incarnation seriously. Kitsch Christianity is all we have left if we don't take the incarnation seriously. And if you're still trying to get your mind around what I mean by kitsch Christianity, it's about the same thing as what I sometimes call easy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity. That's all you're going to have left unless at some point you find yourself really taking seriously the incarnation. That is, that God became human in Christ. And kitsch Christianity is the kind of Christianity that is easily ignored by the secular world. And I, for one, really hardly blame them. That's why it's important for us to get beyond kitsch in how we think about the incarnation. I got a book here. It's called Beauty Will Save the World. Got hundreds of them arrived here today. And they're available. You can get them. But I want to read. Can I read you a couple of pages out of this book? I'm going to read you. Well, I'm going to. So, be enthusiastic. I'm going to read you a couple of pages and then leave you to read the other 235 yourself. I'm just jumping into page 40 here, so it's out of context and all that. But bear with me. There are some mysteries so transcendent, so sacred, so otherworldly, that they cannot be adequately communicated in prose. Only poetry will do. The incarnation is one of those mysteries. This is why the Apostle John opens his gospel with a poetic meditation upon the incarnation. What follows the prologue is John's unique telling of the Jesus story. John's gospel, quite different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is like a vortex, a whirlpool, that if we fall into it, and the best way to read the gospels is to fall into the story, we find ourselves drawn to a single focal point. That focal point is this: Jesus is the full revelation of God. Jesus is the eternal Word of God made human flesh. Truly, this is the greatest wonder of all. The wonder we long for is found in the sacred mysteries of the faith, and a return to these mysteries can recapture the wonder. Recapturing wonder is part of salvation. We become jaded and bored because we mistakenly think there are no more mysteries to imbue us with wonder. I'll add a little part that's not in the book. And that's why we get so taken up with entertainment, because it's a cheap substitute for wonder, but we think wonder can never be recaptured, so what the heck? But the incarnation is an eternal fountain of mystery and wonder. In the mystery and wonder of the incarnation is found the beauty that saves the world. Consider the Apostle John's great confession concerning incarnation. The Word became flesh. By which is meant the Logos, the Word, the idea, the reason, the reflection, the meditation, the self-understanding of God became flesh, became human flesh and blood. Simply put, God became one of us. But do we really believe that? Yes, as an article of faith, if we are orthodox in our Christianity, we confess that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. But have we dared to really meditate on the mysterious and wonder-inducing implications of God becoming one of us? In 1995, Joan Osborne recorded the hit song, One of Us. The song is a kind of secular but serious meditation on what it would be like if God was one of us. Remember that song? It muses about God as a stranger, riding a bus, blending into the crowd, and what the implications are in believing in God becoming so utterly human that he could be overlooked and ignored. At the time, the song generated controversy, especially among certain Christian groups who found the song offensive. There are some Christians who see it as their task in life to be regularly offended at something. But I like the song. What if God was one of us? What a great question. Because as Christians, we confess that God has become one of us. This is the mystery and wonder of the incarnation. And this mystery deserves serious thought and meditation. The offense with Joan Osborne's song lies mostly in the fact that it is a far more honest exploration of the incarnation than most Christians are comfortable with or willing to engage in. If you don't take the incarnation right up to the edge of offending you, well, now see, I know what it is. I know what it is. I know what they didn't like. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us, and people don't like, you know. As if every moment of Jesus' life, he looked like he had that halo, and he was just like he's depicted in religious art. If you don't take the incarnation right up to the edge of almost offending you, you're not taking it seriously enough that God became one of us, that he really is Emmanuel, God with us. Because in Christianity, salvation is not found in human spirituality, but in the carnality of Christ. Ah, Selah, that's a great revelation right there. Most of the religions of the world and most distortions of Christianity stress that somehow salvation is found in human spirituality. If we can just become spiritual enough, we'll be saved. But the witness of the orthodox gospel of Jesus Christ is that our salvation is not found in human spirituality, but in the carnality of Christ. That is, that the Word became human flesh. And that's how we're saved. A friend today made this observation. He said, relevance is a cheap substitute for incarnation. Relevance is a cheap substitute for incarnation. Well, I mean, I hear the word relevant and relevance bandied about all the time in Christian circles. I hear it 20 times to one for every time I hear the word incarnation used in a serious way. But relevance is just a cheap substitute for incarnation. We want to make God relevant to the world because secularism has forced that kind of language on us. Secularism has wanted to lay down the rules and say, well, you know, God must be sequestered. He must be put off to the side, and you're going to have to prove to us his relevance. And so we accept secularism's terms. And we set out to prove to the world that God is relevant. La-di-da. And of course, that almost inevitably collapses into this. To be relevant, we have to make it. Anybody guess what I'm going to say next? We have to make it. And I know what Perry will know what I'm going to say. We have to make it practical. Well, can you show me how to make God practical in my life? I basically believe in nonviolence, but I just like to punch people when they say things like that. You want me to make God practical in your life? Like he can be like a dustbuster appliance. You can use him. They're cleaning up my life with God. Yeah, this is really practical. I like this God thing. Okay, now get back in the closet. You can't relate to a God like that. No, God has already done far more than become relevant or practical. God has become one of us. Not pseudo-human, not sort of human, not pretend human, not cloaked in humanity. Be careful of that kind of language. He became human. And our salvation is centered in the incarnation. He assumed our humanity. He took on our humanity in order to heal our humanity. And so you need to stop thinking of only the death of Christ as saving. Yes, certainly that is involved in our salvation. He joins us in death that we might join him in resurrection. I understand that. And the sins of the world are coalesced into a single point that God responds to with forgiveness. I understand that. I understand that the death is central, but don't limit the saving work of Christ just to those 6 hours on the cross on Good Friday. His whole life is saving us. Another way of saying it is that Jesus does not save us from being human. Jesus saves us to rightly be human. And thus my hourglass. We've talked about this. Two spheres, upper and lower. Let them represent God and man. And the problem has been is that though God is full of life, because of our separation from God, we have found ourselves empty. But what God does to bring us salvation is that he becomes the single connecting point. A vast sphere, but a single point of connection that is both upper and lower, that is both God and man. That right there, see that right there? That's Merry Christmas right there. That point there, so that the fullness of this can flow into the emptiness of that. That right there is Merry Christmas. That's Jesus. That's incarnation. And it begins with Christmas. Now, I just want to go a little bit longer. I'm not preaching long tonight. It's a meditation. But I want to spend just a few moments with things that I wonder about as I wander through life with a head full of incarnation questions. For example, I wonder at God's embrace of utter weakness and vulnerability. I wonder at that. When I say that I wonder, it doesn't mean that I'm necessarily looking for any kind of answer. Somehow it does my soul good to meditate on these things, to lie in my bed and meditate on these things, to go through the day thinking about these things, to spend time where I do nothing but sit and think and wonder and meditate on certain aspects of the incarnation. I know that most modern people have never done something like that. They would be bored. Again, that's not a comment or a commentary on their circumstances. It's a sign of an unhealthy soul. That they have no capacity to engage in thought to the extent that it's meaningful and enriching and not boring. And overindulgence in entertainment is damaging. I mean, you know, I like to watch TV shows and I like some sports. I get all that. I'm not some sort of austere monk living in a cell. But it's like, you know, it's like sugar. You can have some, but if you just eat it all the time, you're not going to be healthy. Everybody understands, you eat too much sugar, you're not going to be too much. But we are saturated in an entertainment culture, and it's creating a kind of diabetes of the soul. And we're not healthy, we're not well in our soul. So I wonder at things about the incarnation. I wonder at God's embrace of utter weakness and vulnerability. What I mean is I just think about these things. I mull them over. I treasure them in my heart and ponder them like Mary did. I mean, I wonder at God in the womb. God in the womb. Don't be in too much of a hurry. God in a womb. You've been around pregnant women, you know, and the baby, oh, I felt the baby move. But that was God in there. Theotokos, God bearer. I wonder at God being born. At God being utterly helpless. At God nursing at the breast. At someone changing God's diapers. See, if the incarnation doesn't take you right up to the edge of offense, I wonder at God needing to be cared for. Of God sharing so totally and deeply in human vulnerability. I wonder at God learning to walk and getting skinned knees in the process. I wonder at God learning to talk. The Word of God, the Logos, the Word of God, having to learn His words. Mama, Dada, or as He would say, Abba. The eternal Word of God having to learn His words. I wonder at how the birth of Christ set in motion such violent opposition. The incarnation, which is a light shining in a dark place. It's the true light which illumines every man, was coming into the world. And He hasn't even done anything. He's just been born. I mean, He's just a baby. He's not preaching sermons. He's not even really hardly aware of His own existence. And yet He's setting in motion. The incarnation, the human response. I mean, Christ comes into the world and it brings forth the very best and very worst in humanity. The story that we tell during Advent of the birth of Christ. First of all, remember, it's not all Christmas cards and mangers. And I mean, there's a whole dark side to Christmas. The coming of Christ into the world brings out the best and worst of humanity. You have Mary, be it unto me according to your word, submitting the best. You have Joseph and just his humility and always willing just to do whatever was necessary and to be in the background and to be misunderstood. You see the best in the humility and the submission of Mary and Joseph. But Mary and Joseph aren't the only characters in the Christmas play. There's also Herod. And the slaughter of the innocents. A depraved king ordering death squads into a village and saying, go find every baby boy 2 years and younger and take your sword and put them to death. And it happened. It's the very worst of humanity. These things, though, swirl around the incarnation, the coming of Christ into the world. Well, the reign of Christ opposes violence. And so violent power tried to kill Christ at His birth. And I wonder about this. I just wonder what is going on with the whole spiritual dimension of principalities and powers that just merely at His birth, there's such violent opposition. I wonder at the scandal of God joining us in human infirmity. Yes, it's a scandal. I chose that word intentionally. It's a scandal because we are nearly offended. Again, Anga said, if you don't preach the incarnation up to the very edge of offense, You probably have gone in a kitsch, sentimental, precious moments kind of understanding of the incarnation, which cheapens it. No offense to precious moments, except. Well, in fact, the early Christian heretics, the Gnostics and the Docetists were people who said, well, he just seemed to be human. He wasn't really human. He was, he put on like a human suit. He was just wearing a human cloak. It was like a masquerade. It was like Halloween. God was gonna dress up. Oh, look, I'm a human. But it was masquerade. That's what the Docetists taught. And the Gnostics, because of their rejection of the flesh being in any way good and natural creation being good, and the Docetists, they were offended at the Christian message of the incarnation that God was one of us. Those early Gnostics and Docetists, they would really have hated Joan Osborne's song. And that's why a severe reaction to that song, I think, sometimes exposes an underlying offense at the incarnation, a kind of latent Gnosticism or Docetism that we just don't want to believe that God really became one of us, that he joined us fully in our infirmities, so that God was weak and God was hungry and God was thirsty and God grew tired. Did Jesus suffer childhood diseases? I think the knee-jerk reaction of a lot of very, very contemporary Christians is, oh, no, that can't be. And I think, well, be careful now. I think you're about to run off into kitsch Christianity. I think you're going to make it cheap and shallow and sentimental. Remember, his first miracle was when he's 30 years old, turning water into wine. His first miracle was not that he never got any of the childhood diseases that all the other children got. Jesus was growing older. If Jesus had not been crucified at age 33, he would eventually grown old and die, because his body was like one of ours. His body came forth from his mother and was subject to death even as we are. So I assume, neither one of us can prove it, but I think the resistance to say, oh, no, Jesus never had any childhood diseases. He didn't ever have the chicken pox or whatever would have been the equivalent in those days. I think you're coming up of the scandal, the offense of the incarnation. But in trying to resist Jesus being human like you and me, that's when we begin to turn Christianity into a kitsch. I wonder about Jesus coming to awareness of his identity and vocation. This to me is the most mysterious of all. I can't tell you how many hours I've just meditated on this. In the incarnation, the Logos entered the void where there is no self-awareness. I mean, a tiny fetus in a womb. What self-awareness does that fetus have? Well, I think virtually nothing. In other words, the Logos, and this is, see, I'm trying to come right up to the edge of offending you. The Logos in the incarnation comes right up to the edge of non-existence. It doesn't go out of existence, but it comes right up to the edge of it. I think this is a great mystery. So that when Jesus is born, there in Bethlehem, in that presumably actually a cave, no room in the inn, because Jesus was not to be counted in the census of empire. When he is born in that cave where they would tend to the animals, and he's wrapped in swaddling clothes as they would do. And he's laid there in a manger as a feeding trough. Joseph and Mary there to take care of him. What self-awareness does he have? No more self-awareness than any newborn infant has. I mean, they're affected by sight and sound, but there's no way of connecting. Their brain has not yet been able to make the associations necessary to produce rational thought. They're aware of only sensation. Feel hunger, cold, heat, thirst. Through the course of time, Jesus begins to gain the kind of self-awareness that we all do. You all know your name. You never remember learning your name. I don't think anybody here can remember when they found out, well, that's my name. No, you just, the way that people relate to you, you eventually begin to realize that you have a name. And without being self-conscious of it, Jesus becomes aware, I am Jesus. That's my name. We all have that experience. We don't remember it. But that's just part of becoming a self. Jesus went through that. God in Christ went through that process of becoming self-aware. But with Christ, it's more than just becoming aware of being a self. He at some point is going to become aware of his unique identity and vocation. How does that happen? Again, please don't think that Jesus carried into the world some sort of memory of being the Logos. Oh yeah, I remember when I used to hang out with God. You know, he'd sit on the throne and I'd be at his right hand. It's awesome. Here I am now, I'm in a little baby body. Can't even move. All swaddled up. None of that. None of that. He becomes human like you. He learns to walk, he learns to talk, learns to feed himself, learns to tie his sandals, learns his name, learns his ABCs, gets them wrong, has to learn to get them right. But at some point, even as early as age 12, it seems he has some indication because of what he says when he's in the temple about being about his father's business. In his father's house, and identifies the temple of the God of Israel with his being his father. So even at the young age of 12, he's gaining some awareness. I don't think it was fully developed yet. But how does he go about that? I don't know. Of course, I don't know. But I wonder. I wonder to the point that I even have some ideas. I'll just share them with you. I think that the scriptures played a primary role. Remember when he stays in Jerusalem and his parents are going back to Nazareth. Well, he knew that. It wasn't like he didn't know. He's 12 years old. It wasn't like he didn't know he was supposed to go back to Nazareth. But he's going to stay. And he gets with the Bible scholars, the Torah scholars, the rabbis that know the prophets, know the law of Moses. And what is Jesus is asking them questions. He's saying, what's the scripture say about the Messiah? Maybe they said, why do you want to know? Oh, I'm just wondering. And I think the scriptures, and especially Isaiah's scriptures, that's why we're reading Isaiah during Advent. I think especially Isaiah's prophecies were very important in shaping and forming Jesus' self-identity and awareness of his vocation. He knows that he's Jewish. He knows that he's a son of Abraham, a son of David. He knows that. He's circumcised. He belongs to this unique people. He knows that there's prophecies about Israel being the servant of God, and yet it seems as though there will be a particular Israelite, that it will be a particular servant who will both suffer and also be the king. And I don't know, maybe when he's 16, 17, 19, these things start falling in place and he begins to be aware. Now, I'm going to try to offend you one more time. I've often wondered, did it also bring him to the edge of madness? I mean, can you just calmly sit down and go, oh yeah, I get it. Yeah, yeah, I'm God in the flesh. I mean, even if it's true, in the one time in history when it's true, can you just calmly think that and not begin to wonder, or am I crazy? These are things I wonder about. I wonder about what it will be like to join Christ in immortality. Because, folks, that is where this whole thing's headed. That's what Christmas is about. Immortality, I need to help you with your proper thinking now. Immortality is not a human attribute. That's not open for discussion. I didn't prepare the list of scriptures, but I can show you four or five, six places in the New Testament where it makes it clear that that God alone possesses immortality. That it is not a human attribute. You know, people have said, well, you know, everybody has an immortal soul. It's just where they're going to live, heaven or hell. Everybody has an immortal soul. That is, you don't find that in the Bible. You've cobbled that together with a little bit of Bible and a lot of Greek Platonism and just a general culture. But the Bible is explicit and says that immortality is the sole possession of God, and he can give it, though, as a gift to people. And what we learn from the incarnation and what where this whole thing is headed is that God in Christ joined, now listen carefully, God in Christ, this should have been on the screen, but it's not going to be. God in Christ joined humanity in mortality. Are you with me? Okay, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. God in Christ joined humanity, Emmanuel, God with us, in mortality, because he's not only with us in birth, he's also with us in death. To be mortal means to be subject to death. God in Christ joined humanity in mortality. That humanity in Christ, that humanity that will join itself to Christ, that humanity in Christ might join God in immortality. I'll just put it together as a sentence. God in Christ joined humanity in mortality, that humanity in Christ might join God in immortality. And that means, that doesn't mean an immortal soul. That means immortal. That means not subject to death. That means in the resurrection, never dying. It's the point of that each man die once. We're going to die, but then after death comes resurrection. Christ has already entered into that. We haven't yet, but we will. And I wonder about it. I wonder what that will be like. See, immortality, mortality, transcendent to death, subject to death. Life. Death. But the two become connected at the incarnation. So that the life of God, the infinite life of God, might flow into the human race through Christ. Well, the church fathers said it like this. Christ became as we are that we might become as God is. They say God became as we are that we might become as God is. That is, that we might receive the gift of immortality. And that's the gospel. That's the promise. But I wonder, what's that like? What's that like to be raised up to life immortal? To have a body, but it's got different properties. It's fully physical. You can eat. Be honest, how many of you are glad that you're going to be able to eat forever? If I told you you're going to have to go off and just be a wispy little ghost and you'd never get to have applesauce cake. I love applesauce cake. Most people don't love applesauce cake like I do, but my mom's anyway. There's my mom. I looked for her when I said that. I love that applesauce cake. Don't make me any except on my birthday, though, because I love it so much. I could eat a whole cake. I could sit down and eat a whole cake. That's too much sugar, I know. Can you get drunk on a cake? I think I could. I just collapse. Now, but if I told you whatever your favorite food is, you like pizza, you like a steak, you like, and if I told you, well, you're never going to be able to experience that again, I think you would be less than honest if you said, well, I won't miss it. You were created for that. That's good. That's goodness. So Jesus can eat. What if it's, I don't know, I wonder, is it you can eat and you experience the joy of it, but you don't have to, there's no, the digestion thing is like, you know, like nuclear or something, I don't know. Or certainly that you don't gain weight. Oh, man. Now I'm getting you excited about the resurrection. What will that be like? And I don't just mean that, but I mean all of these things. Jesus is physical. He's raised. He's identifiable. I mean, he can show you scars, and yet he can also look enough different that you don't know who he is. And he's completely physical. He can sit down with you, and you can touch him, but he can also go through solid objects, apparently. Multidimensional properties. I wonder what that's going to be like. Because that is the point, by the way. The point of God joining us, becoming Emmanuel, God with us, joining us in our human flesh, joining us in our human condition. The whole point of that was not just some sort of demonstration of love. Their love is demonstrated, but that's not the point. The point is that then we might join him in what he is. That we might join him in immortality. And that's beautiful. Amen. Stand up with me. Because I looked at my watch right here. I saw, it's like the Flintstones. Remember that? Yabba dabba doo. Well, my intention tonight was to help you, as you get ready for the final week of Advent, to enter into the mystery. So I've given you some things to think about. You can get the CD and you can re-listen to it. Maybe you took notes. You can ponder some of the things. But maybe find some time to sit by the tree. That's a good place to meditate. Turn all the lights off. Leave the tree lights on. Sit there and meditate on the incarnation. And if at first you start thinking, no, that can't be. And then you go, yeah, but it is. And then if it starts filling your soul with wonder, and you start driving some kind of delight. It's okay. It's okay to be human because God has become human, that he might save what it means to be human. And you begin to be a little bit happy about that. Then you're doing it right. Amen? Father God, we have been treading upon holy ground tonight. We've walked into a sacred forest, as it were. Everywhere we look, there's something holy. Lord, help us not to reduce this to the trivial, to the sentimental. Help us not to make it kitsch. Help us not to think inaccurately and wrongly, imagining that Christ was only pretending to be human, acting a part. Lord, help us to enter into that deep, deep mystery that you, in Christ, became a human being. That to your many attributes of omnipotence and omniscience, immutability, you also add the new attribute of human. You join us in our humanity that you might heal what it means to be human. Lord, these are things that we cannot give complete answers to as we wonder about them, but we believe them. We confess them. It's how that we join ourselves to Christ, how we connect to that point where the life of God is flowing into us. And I pray that eternal life would flow into the heart and mind and soul and body of every person that's here tonight. God, thank you for your indescribable gift in Christ. Thank you for this sacred and holy mystery. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.